Give the Lord a big clap of hand all the way from America, author of God's General, Dr. Robert Layden. Give him the praise. Give the Lord the praise to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords in Jesus' name.
Thank you. You may be seated tonight. It's good to be here at the Glory Dome with your pastors and the great team. I've heard of this place. It's my first time being here, and it is impressive to realize that the largest church built in the world sits in Nigeria, and you're in it. And the largest church in the world is from Nigeria. It's no longer South Korea. It is in Nigeria. Something magnificent is happening in this great country. I've come on this trip to minister to the ministers that are here. I understand tonight it is a public service as well as the ministers. I was a little boy when Jesus appeared to me for the second time and told me to study the lives of his great leaders. Know why some made it, why some did not make it. Because there had come a day, a generation, he would want to know and need to know the things that I would know and things he would show me as I'd read. My librarian tells me I've read 14,000 books so far in my life. That's a lot of books, my friend. Most of these books are big with no pictures and words that are this big. That's why most people don't read them. The reason why you like my books, besides God had blessed them, is I write simple and direct and easy to read books. When you're a great author, you never write for the critic. You write for the common man to change his life, his heart, his family. Your critics will never hardly change, but the common man will change. There are people here tonight that God's called to write books. Not everybody that writes a book did God tell them to write a book. Some God called and anointed, and God's breathed on our books that have gone around the world. I should tell you one statistic. In the years that I've been writing books since I was 17 years old, and I am 55 years old now, the books you read when I was in my 20s and late teens that came to Nigeria, the Heaven book, the God's Journals books, those first ones were written in my early 20s. See, how can a 20-year-old write a history book? Because I spent all my time with books and old people and Jesus. You put those three things together, you have something to say. If you just go to the movies and date the wrong people and run with the wrong crowd, you have nothing to say. Good evening, everybody. Good morning and good afternoon. Say amen. Are we a Pentecostal church? Well, then act like one and be loud. Thank you. If I was, that's better. If I was with the Baptists, they're quiet. If I was with the Catholics, they're quiet. But when I'm with the Pentecostals, you should be loud and crazy. You know, when you have two or three children in your home, I'm sure the parents can relate to this. You have the studious child. You have the mischievous little child. Then you have the loud child. Even when that child's trying to be quiet, he's loud. In God's family, we're that loud child in the house of the Lord. Even when we try to be quiet, we're still just loud people. Hallelujah. So never be ashamed of being the loud child of God. If other people don't like it, it's their problem, not yours. Hallelujah. Tonight, I want to journey a little bit further, reminding you that the Lord Jesus, when he walked this earth, shared most of his teachings through stories. He used stories that the common man could relate to of his time. Stories show us what a human vessel is like, what a divine God is like, and when the two come together, something mighty can happen. We shared this morning about the great man named Martin Luther, John Wycliffe, and John Huss. I want to share a few other names with you that you may not know. Great people, both men and women, that God used in our past. Tomorrow I will deal with the Pentecostals a little bit better. But most Pentecostal people don't read books that aren't written by Spirit-filled people. And that's a little bit of a shame, because there are great books written by our Baptists, by our Lutherans, by our Methodists. They have things to say. Now, they don't know the Holy Ghost like you. They don't know how to cast out devils and heal the sick like you. But they have other traits that are respectable and would be great to gain in our life. We have in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, a verse, or chapter 10, I'm sorry, and verse 11. These things happened unto them for examples. They are written for our admonitions, upon whom the ends of the earth are to come. The Bible is full of the stories of people that God chose. God has a way of choosing a nobody and making him or her a somebody without the permission of anybody. And I think that's what he did with your pastors and with many of you in this room today. You were a nobody, and you met God, and you became a somebody, and God gave you a job, and nobody can stop you. Hallelujah. I love the stories how people learn life Christian lessons. Our first person I'm going to talk about tonight is a woman. Can everybody say a woman? God likes women. That's why he made so many of them. Now, let me just correct that response. Where was the men's response to that thing? I heard the women, but the men didn't say nothing. Now, that is an indictment against all you Nigerian men. A woman can do anything a man can do if she meets the requirement. Did God tell her to do it? And we, in ministry that are men, should defend the right of our women to preach. They should not defend themselves. We should defend it for them. Teach on it and tell them, obey God, ladies, and don't be soft about it. Some of our greatest people in Pentecostal history was women. And I think it's time for the Nigerian and the African woman to rise on the national platform and to speak and obey and build the kingdom of God. In the late 1800s, there was a little girl in the United Kingdom. Her name was Amy Carmichael. We have a picture up there on the screen for you. There's a little Amy. She's Irish. She's from the UK. God used her to go to India to start an orphanage. But when she was a little girl, she prayed one night because she had brown eyes and she wanted blue eyes like what Pastor Paul and his wife is wearing. Don't they look beautiful tonight? Matching clothes and all of that. She wanted blue eyes. I was born with blue eyes and I like my blue eyes, so I understand why she wanted blue eyes. But she had brown eyes. And as a little girl, she prayed, oh God, give me blue eyes in the morning. So she went to bed as a teenager, believing that God would change her eyes' color. She woke early in the morning and ran to the mirror to see her new eyes, and they were the same brown eyes. So little Amy had a problem with Jesus for a little bit, not knowing why he didn't do her request. Now, I know she was a little girl, but there's a great point here. She grew up and became a lady and became a missionary to India. She goes to India and discovers that the people of the village where she was ministering would give one of their children to the temple priest for sex or slavery as an offering from their family. She was so distraught by what she saw, what she heard, what she saw happening to the little kids, and she went to the priest, she went to the authorities of that time, and nobody thought there was anything wrong. But Amy thought there was something wrong. And she could not just be quiet and do nothing. So she figured out a plan. She dressed herself in an Indian dress, a sari, and she got coffee grounds and put it on her white face so she had turned brown. And she walked into the false temples, the pagan temples, and would put a little boy under her skirt and walk out, or a little girl under her skirt and walk out, and slowly begin to take the children out of the temple slavery. Why didn't God change her eye color? Because he knew in the future blue eyes would cause a problem with her destiny. Sometimes when God says no, it's not because he's mad at you. He knows something about your future that you need the answer to be no at this time. Today I submit to you that some of you have been given a no from God. It feels disappointing. It feels like something's not right. Even your pride may be kind of damp. But when God says no, it's not because he's holding back on you, because he withholds no good thing from his children. So when he says no, it's because he knows something you don't know yet. And the right answer is no. It may be 5 years or 5 days, but you'll find out in time why God said no. To me, Sister Amy Carmichael's story is phenomenal, but I love the story of her eyes and her prayer. Because I've received no's in my life, and I didn't like them. I wanted it to be a yes. Well, when time passed, I was so glad God said no. And he could not be manipulated. He could not be bribed. When God says something, he does not change his mind. And little Sister Carmichael began the great children's ministry in India that is still going today. I think we have a picture of her and one of the little girls. If you have it, you can show it. Don't you like that story? There she is. That's Amy with some of the little children that she captured out of the slavery of the false pagan temples. I bet those little kids were glad that her eyes stayed brown. I bet there are people today that are glad that you stayed in the town that you're in and did not move. I bet today there are things about your life that those around you celebrate because you still have remained that voice, that ministry, that person. And your ambition to go other places was not permitted. I find this interesting, a side note. Many African preachers come to my country to build a church. When you pastored here, you had successful, large ministries, successful ministries. In America, you can't even get 100 people to be faithful. Why? Because you're not called to pastor there. You're called to visit. You're called to pray. You're called to deliver. You're not all called to remain. Because what happens when you come to my country, you lose the African zeal, the fire, the prayer, the warfare. And we don't need a dead African. We need live Africans coming to our country. America today needs missionaries from Africa to save America. Today I call some of you to have a prayer for my country and to be willing to send your best to save the citizens of my country. My only advice is, don't stay. Go 6 months and come home. Then go back. If you stay too long, you start acting like us dead Americans. Stay a fiery African. Amen. Praise the Lord. America and Europe have become the biggest mission fields in the world. It used to be Africa. But now it's America.
True.
And Western Europe. And the people we sowed to you in our history. It's time for our harvest to come back. It is time for the harvest of the nations to come to our shores. Come to our land. And help revive Europe and America one more time. In America, we have big, nice buildings that are beautiful. Not as big as yours, though. But we have the nice lights. We never sweat in church like I did this morning and I'm doing now. That's why I didn't wear a tie tonight. I hope that's okay. I left this morning like I've been in the shower with my suit on. In America, you can freeze while you're listening to the preacher. The air is so cold. In America, we have the best sound, the best musicians that no longer worship. They just do Christian concerts. We no longer have the glory cloud. We have a smoke machine. We no longer have the lightning of God. We have the lights that blink and flash. It is time that the new generation learns what the cloud of God is and the lightnings of God are. And you have a destiny in setting my nation and Europe back on the right path. So let Africa come to Europe. Let Africa come to America. Let Africa explode in my country. Hallelujah. Now, I notice in this country, when you preach real good, everybody stands up. You can sit down. Hallelujah. The next person I'd like to talk about just for a moment is another UK, another person from the United Kingdom. In the 1800s, a man by the name of David Livingstone was touched by God. There he is. He had a burden. He declared himself a minister of the gospel. The secular world called him the great African explorer. But when you read his writings, he declares himself, I am a minister of the gospel of Jesus Christ. First, before I'm anything else. His heart was to come to your continent. When the known parts of Africa in those days were just what we call the coastal nations. The interior had not been mapped, had not been figured out. Even the source of the Nile was still a mystery. And David Livingstone comes to this continent, and within the first week of being here, he gets bitten by a lion. Now, I don't know how many Americans would have survived that moment. The lion took him and began to bite him. And left a scar on his face, but some reason the lion let him go. And David continued his explorational ministry. If something bit you, would you still obey? If something bit you, would you still continue? I don't know if the quality of Christian determination and consecration is at that level. Maybe here it is. It was at one time in my country. Now, it's a rare thing. The Americans think the call of God is a negotiation. They think that if I'm going to preach for you, I must be in this city and have this much money. And God does not hire those kind of idiots. Either you die and say yes, or you're not hired. But the other sad thing about America is the people don't know the difference between a hireling and an anointed vessel of God. They've lost the ability to hear and see as they used to. There's a remnant, of course, but overall I'm speaking. He comes to Africa and gets bit by one of your great lions. The American lions are all fat in the zoo. They don't do anything but sit there so we can look at them. Yours run around. And they'll have you for lunch if you don't be careful. So the American is scared a little bit of the African animals, but I like them myself. He lives his whole life for Africa. He goes to a little city, a little village, and stays there for a year, ministering the gospel, doing medical things. The tribe let him stay because his hair was different, his color was different, his tongue was different. So they liked it so he could stay. He ministered for over a year without one convert. 100 years later, a man named Bonnke shows up in that town. He comes to the platform and begins to preach like Bunky can preach. And thousands start getting saved. He walks off the stage. He told me, and he says, I heard the Lord say, this is the fruit of Livingston's time here of sowing a seed with no results. Ministers and laity of the gospel, can you labor when there is no result and stay happy and motivated? Can you continue when things don't look well and your friends are not speaking well? Livingston stayed over a year, and then that crusade, over 50,000 was born again. Some of our labor we do not see with our eye or feel with our hand, but we will meet the harvest of our labor on the other side in their day of arrival. There will be men and women and families and tribes who will hunt you down on your heavenly street and say, thank you for coming to my village. Thank you for coming to my town. Thank you for not being discouraged. You came, and today we are here in heaven because you labored without sight. Many a minister must see to stay motivated. Maturity, says the scriptures alone, motivate me, not the atmosphere or the reaction. Livingston would die on this great continent. When David Livingston, I think we have a few more pictures, I think you can show them if you haven't already. There he is ministering. Next. Leave that picture there for a minute. David Livingston died in this continent. By this time, the African people declare him an African. He was not the right color, didn't have the right hair, didn't have the right accent, but they knew that he loved them. He came to this continent for two reasons: to bring the gospel, to map out the path by which the missionaries could come and bring the gospel to the interior, and to bring information to the British government to stop the slave trade. That was his goal. That was his heart. He died on this continent. When he died, the British government said, we want his body. Those that he died with had a problem. Do we give the British our African friend's body, or do we keep it? They had a dilemma. They came up with a unique solution. They removed his heart from his chest because he loved you, the African continent, so much that his heart must remain on the soil of this continent. His body could return to Britain, but his heart remains to this day in this continent. When you die, would anybody want your heart? When you finish your course, would any group of people say, I want his heart. I want her heart. If that is not a part of your experience, then you do not live as fervent, as bold, as strong, and as aggressive as you should have. They brought his body back to Great Britain after they buried his heart. The little African man that was sitting next to the coffin, his job was to make sure that the British treated Livingston correctly. If not, bring him back. When the British embalmers were preparing the body for burial at Westminster Abbey, you walk into that beautiful abbey in Great Britain and London, you walk through the front door, if you're not careful, you'll be standing on top of David Livingston. He's the first great grave you see. And then over here, Sir Isaac Newton, other kind of special people of other mentalities. But the preacher is that there in the beginning. They looked at his body and they were confused, because on both arms, from his wrist up to almost his shoulder, were scars on both arms, all over his arms. They read his journal and couldn't figure out what the scars were. And they called that little gentleman there and said, can you explain to us why on the arms of Mr. Livingston is tremendous amounts of scars? The little guy said, oh, yes, I can tell you why. He made blood covenants with every chief as he went through the center of Africa. so that the missionaries behind him would not be in trouble or in danger. And so he cut and made blood covenant with the chief so that the missionary and the military would have free access into the lands of Central Africa. Are you willing to bear the scar for the sake of a soul? Are you willing to endure a suffering so that them behind you can have an easier path to bring the good news? I ask you today to be one of those people like David Livingstone. Livingstone goes down in my book as one of the great all-time Christian missionaries. He lived his whole life here, and they declared him an African. So much, they took his heart and laid it in the soil in Zambia next to the Livingstone tree, they call it. And you can go see where he's buried. I've seen the body, but I want to go see his heart. I've been to the grave that the British have for him, and it's beautiful and great in its magnificence. But I think the heart grave is the most important part of who Livingstone was. We have another man named Hudson Taylor. Have you ever heard of Hudson Taylor? Going in the wrong way? Do I stand here? All right. Hudson Taylor was also British. Why so many British? Because in those days, British was in revival. The British was in a reformation. They had a go ye to the world spirit. Their empire went around the world and the gospel went with them. Hudson Taylor goes to China. He goes to China when, like Africa, China was only on the coastal areas. And many of the foreign nations had abused the Chinese people by getting them addicted to opium. And there was conflict, so the missionaries could not go into the interior of China. But Hudson didn't want to stay where it was safe. He didn't want to stay where it was easy. He wanted to go where the gospel was little or non-existent and make it grow. That's a missionary. That's an apostle. Let's go where there's nothing and make something happen. That's apostolic. Apostolic people can go into any territory with just a word from God and create a massive move of the Spirit. So the conflict began. The leaders over Hudson Taylor told him, shh, be quiet, calm down, you can't do that. There's no military that will keep you safe inside there. And so they kept fussing. Why is it that every great man's been kicked out at least once from some place? In history, it seems that every great man at one time in their life gets in a conflict, and they really don't want what happens, but the passion of Christ in them pushes them to not settle in the comfort of backslidden compromise, in mediocre missions. And Livingstone separated him, Hudson separated himself from his missionary group that sent him. He goes to the interior and changes world missions. First, he dresses like a Chinese man. He takes off his British clothes and puts on the working clothes of the Chinese man. He grows a ponytail. That was the hair fashion of the day. He put down his fork and knife and spoon and picked up chopsticks, and he began to speak the Mandarin language. And all of a sudden, the Chinese realized that's Mr. Taylor at the end of his life. He lived among the people. They didn't live in nice missionary parts of society. He bought him a little house, or lived in a little house, right in the middle of all the little Chinese people. And any of them could kill him and his family. Any of them could turn on him. But they watched him. He was different than the white people on the coast. He wore their clothes. His hair was like theirs. He dressed and ate like them. And when he left, Christianity had grown 40% in the interior of China. 40%. Nobody had been there before. He went and lived, and others began to come to help him, and his obedience created a 40% Christian conversion rate in the inner part of China. He changed missions because he didn't care about changing your culture. He took on the culture of the people, but he did want you to find the Jesus of his heart. He wanted to give that to them, and he did well. David Livingstone, Hudson Taylor, Amy Carmichael, wonderful people. But there's many more that I don't know if you know their name, but I wrote me a little list so I don't forget, so I make sure I go over it just right. There was a fat man. There's not many fat people in Nigeria like there are in America. America, we are the biggest people in the world. We have a TV show called My 600-Pound Life. So everybody on the show is 600 pounds plus. Only in America would you have 8 seasons of looking at people's lifestyles at 600 pounds plus. Yes, yes, we should pray for America. When you come, don't eat our food. You'll become a fat African. And you don't want that problem. America has so much, she forgot how to control it. She has so many blessings, she forgot how to discipline herself with the partaking of the blessings. And thus now they've overcome in many ways and now become a problem that must be fixed both mentally and spiritually. D.L. Moody, Dwight Lyman Moody, was called a country bumpkin. Do you know what I mean by that here? A rural person in the villages with no education and spoke funny. He tried to join the church, but he couldn't pass the church membership test. He'd gotten saved on the streets of Boston while he was a shoe salesman. He joined the church, or tried to join the church, but he must have been dyslexic or something. He could not do the paperwork of passing the test to become a member of the church. So the pastor tried to say, well, we'll give it to you, and I'll just ask you the questions, and you just answer. And Mr. Moody said, no, I'll not do that. If I cannot become a member like anybody else, and I'll just be a visitor all the time. And that's the way he got the title as the world's greatest lay preacher of all times. He would never seek ordination. He never would seek church membership because he couldn't pass the test. But he would die preaching to over 100 million people in his lifetime. That was before TV and radio and loud microphones. He got into ministry in Chicago, working with the children in the slums of Chicago. That's him with the little boys. That's his ministry in Chicago. While there, Abraham Lincoln would come and visit and be impressed by the ministry of Mr. Moody as a young man. Sunday school was a big new thing in those days. It's like the cell group is today, pastors. It's a big thing. It works. It's exciting. It's powerful. In those days, the new thing was Sunday school. How many ever been to Sunday school? I like Sunday school. They taught me chapter and verse. They made me memorize it, and I got a candy bar. That's why we're all fat in America. They should have gave us some other kind of treat, but that's what they would do. And as much as some people thought that was bad to give a treat or an award for learning verses, we kids learned the Bible, and at 55, I still remember those verses. Thank you for teaching me the memorization of Scripture. He was asked to come to Great Britain for the Sunday school convention, since he had the largest Sunday school in America at that time. He was elected to represent the Americans and get on a boat and go to Great Britain. They were concerned that the British and the Irish would not like him because he spoke in a country way. He didn't speak with elegance and sharpness of skill. He was an overweight country guy that just loved the Lord, and the ministry was working. And all the sophisticated Americans were concerned he may embarrass the Americans because of how he was, but they had to let the largest Sunday school guy be the lead guy, and it was Mr. Moody. He gets there and he decides not to try to be what he is not. May I suggest to you, never try to be what you are not. Just be what you are. Say what you say, be what you are, and be it happy, be it strong, and be it loud. And don't apologize for it at all. He gets up and speaks, and the British and the Irish, the Scots fall in love with him. They think he's hilarious. They think he's wonderful. They love his manner, his style, and God just blessed him. And his biggest crusades begin to happen. 15,000. His largest crusade at that time in England was 30,000 people. I think we have a picture, a little sketch. That's one of his crowds. Just one. He goes from a country bumpkin to that British crowd. If he can do it, you can do it. If he can do it, the ladies can do it. If he can do it, the children can do it. He moved across England and the news got back to America. D.L. Moody has huge crowds. D.L. Moody has become a favorite of the Christian family in the newspapers. And they couldn't believe that their D.L. Moody was that. They saw him as an overweight, uneducated children's minister who now had become a famous worldwide evangelist. He would take on America and pack it out. Show a few more pictures. I think Mr. Moody is so nice. That's him with his grandchildren in front of his house. See, he's kind of got the American belly there. You can see that. He lived in Chicago, like I said, and in Chicago's history, they have what they call the Great Chicago Fire. And the night before the fire burned down most of Chicago, D.L. Moody was preaching that night. And he didn't give an altar call. He said, I want you to think about it tonight, and tomorrow I will give you a chance to get right with God. That night the fire came and service never occurred the next day. And D.L. Moody was so distraught knowing that there were those that had come that night to be saved and he didn't give the altar call. And he changed his style. That every night there'd be an altar call no matter how late it was or how few was there. He would always give an altar call. I ask you, don't forget the altar call pastors. My pastor Billy Joe Daugherty used to say, in all your preaching, please preach the gospel. It's amazing how we preachers can preach everything but the most needful parts. And we minister in all these prophetic ways and forget you must be born again. You must be born again. There is something greater than the healing of the body and the healing of the mind. And that's the healing of your spirit from sin. Catherine Kuhlman would be saying often, there's something more precious than the healing of a body. That is when one passes from death unto life. In that moment of time, the greatest miracle of them all take place. That's how Catherine Kuhlman operated. Her miracles were the dinner bell to bring people to salvation. Not to a famous name, not to a bigger crowd or another church to preach in. The miracles that happened to her was to let the people who were not saved know that he's alive. He's good. He heals and he'll save you tonight. And they came by the thousands. They ran down the aisle when she would give an altar call. May I see that again in my country before I die. May I see across the state of California to New York, Americans running to the altar of the churches, seeking the salvation hand of God in their life. D.L. Moody changed everything because of that. One more story. You like the stories? Can you imagine? I am flown all over the world to tell these stories. I never thought as a little boy I'd be in the glory dome telling you the little stories I read when I was 15 and 16 and 17.
I never knew that the book that I wrote would become one of the great books of Africa and Nigeria. Do you know, for 25 years, the number one buyers of my books are Americans. Guess who number two is? Nigerians. You've been buying my books for 25 years. Maybe I should sign some of them before I die. May take years to sign all those books. Some reason, the ministry the Lord gave me connected with that younger generation that time. Some think I'm supposed to be dead because I'm a historian, so historians are old and dead, and they can't figure out why I'm still looking a little bit young. I began doing this when I was a kid, not when I was 25 or 30. When you were dating the wrong people, I was talking to old women. When you were going to the movies, I was going to their house for their prayer meetings and getting old ladies and grandpas to lay hands on me and shake you and make you, and they may slap you, they may spit on you, they may slap your head. Whatever it is, take it. Because you'll get a blessing in the middle of all of that. I've learned how to respond to anything coming and enjoy it. I've been kicked, hit, spit, slapped, yelled at, whispered, massaged with oil, all kinds of stuff. Hopefully something got on the inside. I'm so glad that I wasn't scared of those things. I was raised by, as I said this morning, two wonderful women, my mother and my grandmother. My mother just died about four months ago. My mother and I worked together for 37 years. Everything that we have done up until this year, we did together in planning, prayer, and government. My mother was an educated woman with two masters and a doctorate. She could run the government and get them out of debt if they listened to her. And God gave me her to run my ministry and my office and my money and my staff so I could come all over the world in those days and stay 3 or 4 months and never have to go home because Mama is in charge. Thank God for good Holy Ghost family. Amen. D.L. Moody had preached another service I want to tell you about. And that night, two people got saved. An adult and a child. And the man that was cleaning the building after Moody was done preaching had met behind the stage and they were talking, and Mr. Moody was kind of sad because only two people got saved that night. He wanted more. The heart of a true evangelist. Always more. Always more. We have 5,000, I want 6,000. I have 50,000, I want 100,000. The evangelist always wants more, and that's a good hunger. And the man sweeping the floor stopped with his broom, leaned on it, and looked at Mr. Moody. He goes, "You know, Mr. Moody, it wasn't two people that got saved tonight. It's one and a half." And Moody thought he was referring to the adult as one and the child as a half, and he made a comment as such. And he turned the man on the broom and said, "No, sir, you're wrong, Mr. Moody. The child is one. His life is ahead of him. The adult's already half dead." And he learned something about the importance of children. The reason why revivals fail after you're done is because your children and your grandchildren were not taught how to carry it and begin to help them find an addiction to that type of glory. That's why most revivals only are one generation long. Because somehow we think we adults are everything and we're already half dead. It's the little ones that have their life ahead of them. One day you'll be dead. One day you'll graduate to heaven. Who shall succeed you? Not just the nice guy that helped you. Hopefully somebody from your children and youth ministry, God will raise up to not repeat the glory, but take the crowd to a new glory for a new day. Revival is to always be progressively going forward, not backwards. D.L. Moody would get sick in the year of 1899. There is a man in Chicago by the name of John Alexander Dowie, a great healing preacher. Moody and Dowie knew of each other, but they were not really good friends. Because Dowie had now done some things that caused people to question his theological soundness at that time in his life, but he still had a great gift, and we'll talk about that tomorrow. How a gift can work when a life is not quite right. If you don't understand it, you'll be fooled and fall into a trap. Dowie sent a telegram to D.L. Moody. Here's what he said. If you repent from being mean to me, I'll pray and God will heal you. Moody didn't respond, so on December 31st, 1999, he died. And Dowie lived. It's sad that the two could not get along. It's sad that men have not learned to discern the body appropriately and the gifts that differ according to God's pleasure. I'm going to stop here and jump into a different story about the two great roaring lions of the 1950s in America. And their name was Billy Graham and Oral Roberts. Two young men that would come from nowhere into the main consciousness of America and then the world. One was Baptist, and one was, that's the Baptist one, Billy Graham. I got to meet him before he died. What a wonderful, wonderful man. Billy Graham had seen Oral Roberts on TV, and they knew each other, but they had never met. Now watch this. They're in a hotel, Oral and his wife Evelyn. Billy and his wife Ruth are in the same hotel, and they don't know it. Now my question is, how can these two famous guys be in the same hotel and nobody tell the other one who's there? But God directs the step of the righteous. I think if they had known Oral's men, Billy Graham's men, it would have caused confusion. But God arranged breakfast. Billy and Ruth was on the elevator, and Oral and Evelyn was standing in the elevator open. And guess who was standing in front of Oral? There was Billy Graham. And they recognized each other for the, Billy, Oral. They hugged each other, and they had breakfast together. And Billy Graham told Oral Roberts, I snuck into one of your tent meetings. He said, I came to your tent meeting because I saw you on TV and I love your preaching, your souls that got saved. He goes, but I saw miracles and I wanted to see with my own eyes if it was true. Now, I don't know how Billy Graham sneaks into a tent and nobody sees him, but that's what happened. Billy Graham told Oral Roberts, and Oral Roberts told me, that he cried as he saw Jesus healing people in the tent that night. And he asked God, can I have a healing ministry like this? And Billy said, God spoke to him and said, there'll be those healed while you preach, but I need you to preach one thing only, the salvation side of the cross to your generation. Oral will do this and you must do this. And Billy Graham settled in to his call and his destiny. When Billy Graham died, he had preached in person to 215 million people before he died. That doesn't count TV and radio. In person. Billy Graham is a great man to admire and to follow aspects of his life. I met Billy Graham. The Lord told me that if I would study the generals, he'd make all the ones alive be my friends. And Billy Graham was getting old. And I told the Lord, he can't die until I meet him. You promised me. I was respectful, but I was kind of pushy. And so I'm in Los Angeles. I just done a TV show for TBN. And I was checking out of the hotel. And I was at the front desk paying my bill. And I noticed a guy outside sitting on a little bench in the sunshine with sunglasses, a hat, and a jacket with a collar flipped up. But he had the Billy Graham jawline. You got to know your generals so you can spot them when they come around. And so I kept looking, thinking Billy Graham would not be outside this hotel by himself. He is a superstar in popularity. He's that kind of celebrity in society. So my assistant, I said, I'm going to be a mean guy and say, you go out there And if it's Billy Graham, give me thumbs up. If not, thumbs down, but be nice to the guy. I think that's him. So he goes out and he does one of those. So I leave my wallet, which you should not do in L.A. I leave everything, my briefcase, right there at the front desk and run outside. For some reason, I grabbed my Bible and it was Billy Graham. I sat down and talked to him for a few moments and I asked him this question. Dr. Graham, why are you the great evangelist of our day? What is it that you've done that made you great? He had Parkinson's, so he was shaking. He was old, but he was settled in himself. He said, I did the one thing God asked me, and I did it well. I didn't do other things. I did what God told me. A key to succeeding in life is to do only that which you are gifted and graced to do. Do not become envious of others. Celebrate them, support them, be inspired by them, but obey the grace that's on your life without shame. Hallelujah. I think that's rain. It goes real good with the conference this week, doesn't it? The rain of revival. Hallelujah. Let it rain, let it rain, let it rain. Hallelujah. Can I tell you one more before I give it back to Pastor Paul? My favorite general, besides Catherine Kuhlman, is probably somebody you would not think I would think is so wonderful. His name is William. His wife's name is Catherine. Their last name is Booth, that built the Salvation Army. That's Mr. Booth there as an older man. I like him because he did the gospel and social justice together for mankind. He was kicked out of the Methodist Church because he kept getting the wrong people saved and bringing them to church. The Methodist Church that he was a part of wanted rich people, educated people, nice British people. And Booth brought in prostitutes and drunkards and folks who don't know how to go to church. So in those days in England, you owned your row. You paid for your row, so the Smith family sit here. Sit there. And so William Booth would fill his row up with all these kind of unchurched people. And they would talk back to the pastor. Say that again, sir. I don't understand. And disturb his preaching flow. So after a while, they decided to ask him not to bring those people anymore. And so he left the church with his wife. Goes to East London, the bad part of London even today, to a bar, we'd say in America. It's called the Blind Beggar Pub. It's still there. I always take my ministry students to that pub. We go inside and we order something to eat, and I tell this story because he would stand in front of the pub. He wouldn't go in because that was a sin to him, but he would stand outside in the rain, in the snow, and he'd preach. When you'd walk out, here's a guy with the long beard. He'd preach to you. Some would punch him, please, spit on him. Once in a while, a guy would fall on the ground and cry, want to get saved, and Mr. Booth would fall on the ground and lead him into salvation and then take him home and train him for 6 weeks and then say to him, you remember how I found you? You go find a pub and do the same thing. And slowly the revival starts. And they start growing and growing and growing so fast that the government of his ministry had to change how it ran. In those days, ministries are run by a committee. A committee voted on everything. You need tissues, you vote. You need to buy carpet, you vote. You vote on everything. You can do that, but it'll kill you after a while. There were so many people getting saved that the guys that needed to vote couldn't come to the vote. So they were out taking care of the new babies and the evangelism going on. And so they had a meeting. And Mr. Booth and the men got together and said, let's act like the British military does when we're in war. We only come back to headquarters when you really need us, and you leave us in the field and you make the decisions that need to be made. The government changed that organization to where it exploded over time. Show a few more pictures here. You can't. That's Mr. Booth and his wife, Catherine, and the kids. They dated through letters. They didn't date in person because they were too far apart, so they wrote letters. And that's how they dated, and that's how they got married. They decided we should get married through letters. His wife there, Catherine Booth, this is in the Victorian era. Women didn't do nothing but come to Africa and make blankets. That's what they mainly did. They didn't have ministry. They had that mentality. And her husband wanted her to preach. And she kept going, And so finally, Mr. Booth gave up and said, okay, my wife's never going to preach. But Jesus kept knocking on her door. Preach for me. Preach for me. That is a sketch of the first time she preached. They were dismissing a service, and she stood up and walked to the side of her husband at the podium and said, can I preach tonight? And her husband almost fell over in shock. He stopped the song service, stopped everybody from leaving, and said, tonight a miracle is going to happen. My wife shall preach for the first time. The crowd went, yeah! That night, overflowing people came from everywhere. And next of the one of the world's greatest women preachers were born. She was so smart, she was asked to go to the British government and answer questions and help with their decision making. She accelerated, not because she was a woman, but because she was anointed and knew how to walk in it and not be ashamed of it. General Booth would be asked to come to the palace to meet the royal family. And he forgot the appointment. How do you forget an appointment at Buckingham Palace? Mr. Booth's assistant found him out in the fields of London. Say, sir, you've got to go to the palace and you're dirty. He goes, it's okay. He washed his hands and went to the palace with the dirty clothes of his ministry in the slums. Walked in, greeted the royal family, and says, I'm wearing today your subject's sin and shame. I've been laboring in your city streets that your men might change and be better citizens. Mr. Booth did not have any intimidating factor with people of prestige. He could talk with anybody, from the biggest to the smallest. His wife would die of breast cancer in 1888. He would live to 19 and 12. As an old man, he couldn't walk like he used to. Show some of the crowd pictures. That's him preaching in London. Notice he's an old man. He loved to preach. Give me the next picture. Now, leave that one there. This was the day when the car had just begun. They were noisy, and everybody wanted to see them. So he bought 3 cars and drove around England. And when he would get up, come into a town, they'd want to see the car and hear the old general. And he would stand up in the back, like the picture you saw, and preach. Sit back down, they'd drive him to the next town, and he'd do it again. And that's the way he lived out his latter days. A preacher never retires. They just keep getting refired, and then they graduate one day to heaven. Here's a quote of General Booth. Some men send people 5 years to Bible school. I want to send them 5 minutes to hell, and that'll make them the best preacher you've ever heard. The people that came to him were trained for the gospel, and the Salvation Army had a unique place where once you were assigned to go to a nation, you went to the coffin-making department of the army. And they would measure you. And then you would build your coffin. put all your earthly belongings in that coffin and get on a boat and go to the nation you were assigned to go to, because you were going to go there and you were going to die there. And you go with your coffin to bury you when you're dead. I wonder if Nigerians could do that. If you, my assistant here, if you were told you're going to New Guinea, say goodbye to your girlfriend, say bye to your friends, you're not coming back, would you go? I'm not sure the Americans would go. That feels like abuse to me. But the call of God interrupts your life, rearranges your plans, and puts you on a different road that you've never thought you'd be on. That's the beauty and the mystery of the call of God. As I finish my session here today, I hope these stories help illustrate what a general is like, what a great Christian is like. I pray today that you will change. Because upon this great church in the Nigerian nation sets a mandate of not just successful greatness, but spiritual responsibility that demands accomplishment. Remember, if the devil can't stop you, he will try to get you so active, but you never accomplish anything. Be aware of activity that does nothing. Be aware of spending money that produces nothing for the gospel. The devil may not stop you, but he can try to make you less effective by getting you so busy that nothing ever gets done. And everybody said, amen and amen. Stand up on your feet for a moment. Hallelujah. Lift your hands up toward heaven. That's General Booth's funeral. That's the people in England that came to see him when he died. Would anybody come to see you when you would die? Can you say amen? Give God a good shout if you would, Pastor. Hallelujah.